Well, I appreciate each one that's out on a Saturday night. I know Saturdays are not easy. They're the catch-up day for a lot of things. So I appreciate each one that took the time to be here tonight. I'd like to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a short chapter. I'd like to read that chapter and then one verse in the next chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And going over into chapter 2, reading just verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, your faithfulness to us today. Thank you for your grace that we have experienced in our hearts and that we've heard testified to. Thank you for your blessings. Speak to us tonight from your word. Give us what you see that we need. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a little fable tonight. The story is told about a great nation called Pelusia. And one of the cities in this country became dissatisfied with the country and decided to go independent. Now, I could imagine that happening in our country maybe in the next few years, certainly if the elections go a certain way. But let's just imagine that this great city said, we don't want to be a part of this country anymore, and they turn their mayor into a king, and they say, we are independent. Now, you would expect that right away there'd be civil war, but it didn't happen right away. And the new king sent out all the representatives of the government, said the city was not going to pay taxes anymore to the government or pay attention to their laws, and there was not any immediate action from the federal government. Years passed. And finally, though, the government, the parliament, and the president decided that action needed to be taken, and they said, we're going to have to go in and recapture that city. And the president was directed to send in the army and make sure that it happened. But the president knew that most of the people in the city, because some years had passed, were not part of the original rebellion. Many of them didn't even know what the relations of the city to the country had been in the past. And he thought many of them might would be willing to make peace if they had the chance, even as individuals. So rather than just going down, let the tanks roll in and let the bombs drop, he said, let's send somebody in to make peace with as many as possible. And so he sent an ambassador, and he gave him a free hand. He said, you go in there, into that city, talk to whoever you can, get the message out that we want to bring the city back into relationship with the government, and see what individuals are willing, offer a free pardon to any who are willing. And then when the army gets there, we're just going to deal with those who are still in resistance, those who are still in rebellion. So the ambassador went down, and he rented an office, and he put up a sign that said, Ambassador of Pelusia, please walk in. He had his open hours posted there. And he waited. And he waited. And nobody came in. People going by, they saw the sign. Ambassador of Pelusia. What does that mean? Some remembered that they used to be part of the country of Pelusia and paid taxes and didn't like it. Some wondered why he was there. Some thought maybe he was there to collect taxes, and so nobody volunteered to go in and do that. There were a couple people who stopped by asking for work to mow the yard or paint something, and Girl Scouts stopped by trying to sell cookies, but otherwise not much activity came and went from the office there. The ambassador faithfully filed reports about his results, and as the date for the army coming grew closer, he began to feel a little more pressure, and he printed up flyers and put ads in the paper advertising his open hours, but nobody really knew why they should go to this ambassador's office. And meanwhile, the date of the army's coming drew near, and the message really never got a chance because most people never heard it and had a chance to decide. You don't need me to explain this fable to you, do you? Sometime back, the church in Indianapolis that I was pastoring, Victory Chapel, we would have groups of students come down from UBC and go out and do outreach, and we'd pass out flyers and invite people to church and try to share the gospel, and we'd give them a little bit of crash training, about 30 minutes worth before they'd go out, and we had some great times, and there were some people that got saved as a result of that. And one Saturday, we decided to do something a little different. And I made up a little survey, just had four questions, and they really were all basically the same kind of question asked in different ways, because sometimes you can ask a question in different ways and get more responses. And really the questions were all about asking people on the street what they thought the relationship of the church to the neighborhood should be. Do you think the churches have the relationship they should have? What should they have? What should the churches be doing in the neighborhood? So on, that kind of thing. And they interviewed 56 people that day, and I put together all the results, all these answers. Now, there were answers that really weren't all that helpful to us. There were some that just said the church ought to give out more things, you know, give away more things, that kind of. But one thing that stood out to me, out of 56 people, only two said that the church didn't need to be involved in the neighborhood, or especially to do any more than it's doing. Only two. Out of 56. Out the other 54, they weren't saying, church in the neighborhood. What does the church have to do with the neighborhood? We don't need you guys. We need more police. We need more grocery stores, which they need all that. But they weren't seeing the church as something that just needed to stay in the brick building on the corner. They all listed things that the church ought to be doing in the neighborhood. Some of it was kind of misguided. Some of it didn't give a lot of help. But one of the things that popped up the most was working with young people. They said the church needs to help the young people because obviously juvenile delinquency in the inner city is a big problem. And even people who don't go to church, they would be glad if the church would do something to help the young people on their street. And what I came away with at the end of tabulating all these results is seeing that the world is inviting the church to be involved. You know, it's kind of turning the tables on us in a way because we go out inviting people to the church. We invite the world, people of the world, to come to the church. Did you know that the world is inviting the church to come out and have an impact? I guess for a long time, you know, we hear so much about separation of church and state and getting prayer out of schools and, you know, all this restriction of religion. But you know, when you get out in real life and get working among people of the world, I was surprised how welcome the church, how welcome pastors, and how welcome involvement is. One of the adventures I got to have was all the pastors in the area got an invitation to come and attend a little seminar and be involved in a program that the police were putting on. And I went. There weren't very many pastors out of a city the size of Indianapolis. There might have been 30 of us, which wouldn't be 10% of them. But we went through this day of training. They had all these different police chiefs from the different districts give little speeches. Every one of them expressed appreciation that we were there and also talked about how badly they needed us. This was the police. I thought this was interesting. How badly they needed us. And what they especially wanted to do was to give us a little bit of training on how to be on the scene in the event of a violent crime or a homicide, that they could call us to be there just to talk to people and help calm down crowds and be with the relatives and so on while they were trying to do their job of do their investigation and that kind of thing. And so I was glad to be a part of that. Over the next year, they didn't actually call us very often. I think some of the pastors who lived on up in better areas of town didn't get called at all. I got called 3 times to go out and be on the scene in the case of a shooting. But it was interesting to me that the world was seeing the need of having the church involved. I remember one afternoon I was standing with a family around a porch, and one of their relatives had just been killed that afternoon. And most of them didn't know who I was. I was the only white person on the street, I think, except for a few the policemen. And so I was standing there with about 20 black people, and one of them, he looks around and he says, "Who are you?" You know, obviously, you know, who's this white guy standing here just to see the scene when my cousin or uncle or whoever has just been shot? And I said, "I pastor the church right over here on 10th Street." He said, "Oh," and that was perfectly accepted. That perfectly explained my presence there, the fact that I was a pastor. And those things opened my eyes so much. There are times I've walked up on the porch of a house, and every pastor, you know, experiences this a few times when you walk up and then you wonder, from the sounds that you're hearing from the inside, you wonder if you should knock on the door. Have you ever wondered that? Sometimes it's pandemonium. And I remember one house I walked up and I knew that there were about a dozen people living there, of just, you know, not a family, just an assortment of people that somebody was trying to help out. And there was just obviously at least a verbal fight going on, screaming and yelling and banging and tantrums and so on. And that was one of those times I thought maybe there would be a better time to come back, you know. But, you know, the thought that I ended up coming to was our job is to bring the presence of God wherever we go. And I don't know of any place where it was more needed than that right there. And as I knocked on the door and a woman came bursting out and went off somewhere, and another guy, a guy came to the door and he said, "Oh my goodness," I forget what he said. I couldn't repeat it anyway. But he said, "It's the pastor." And he turns around and he hollers into the group, you know, "Shut the blankety blank up, it's the pastor." In fact, one of them said, "What's your blankety blank language? It's the pastor," you know. Well, I knew that I had come at an inconvenient time, in a sense, and yet everything calmed down, and I made a difference that day, you know. And the world welcomes the church, in a sense. Now, again, they don't know what we're supposed to be doing. If you look to the world, like do what Bill Hybels did is before he started his church, when you did a survey and said if you were going to think about going to church, what kind of church would you want it to be? I'm not sure that's what we need to do, get the world to define for us what the church ought to be, because they can't do that. They can't tell us what we ought to be and what we ought to be doing. The problem is, so often the church is not doing anything in a clear role. And so the world has trouble explaining what the church is about because the church isn't doing it. I remember sitting in my office on 10th Street, big old Methodist church where we were renting space, and I saw a woman sitting over on the curb across the street that I had talked to a few times. Her name was Stephanie, not my wife, but another Stephanie. And so I thought, I'm going to go out there and talk to her a little bit. And I went out there and sat down, and I said, "You know, Stephanie, I've got a question for you. I talked to a lot of people that, you know, when we talk to them about the church and why they should be in church, they really have trouble understanding any reason why they should come, because, you know, they've got their problems they're trying to deal with, and they don't see how the church has anything to do with that unless the church is just meeting some material need or whatever. What could the church do to really get into people's lives and be involved and, you know, be relevant in people's lives?" And I got the answer that I got most of the time when I asked people that question, and it was, "I don't know." She couldn't think of anything that the church could do to be relevant in their lives. But what that brings back to me is the fact that the church needs to be carrying out its mission and be all about souls and be all about making its impact with God's truth in the world to where nobody has any doubt about what the church is about. You know, there have been other places and other times when people might have hated the church. They might have resented the church, but they knew what it was there for. They knew why it was there. They knew the difference that it was making in its community. A sense of mission that God wants us to have. And you know, so often our outreach is not really outreach. I think of the standard approach that many people take when they look around and they say, oh man, we've got some empty pews in our church, which you don't have that problem here. But I think, we're not getting anybody saved, we need to do something. And so the automatic thing that people assume is we need to print something up and we need to go door to door and invite people. And that's a great thing to do. I mean, it's a big step up from nothing. It's a big step up. And there are a lot of benefits to that. For one, just that when people do feel a need to go to church, they may remember you. The fact that you were there, that flyer may still be there. But there's something even beyond that. In fact, I have a great friend, Pastor Maurice Roll, over not too far from you here. He told me a couple years ago, he said, you know, I quit inviting people to church. Now, you would first think, well, man, that must be a guy who doesn't care about getting anybody saved. That must be a guy who's not doing any outreach. But he does, and he gets people saved, and his church is growing. But he doesn't invite people to church. And what he does instead is he takes the ministry of the church to people. He doesn't knock on their door and tell them to come for anything. He takes the ministry of the church to them. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? You know, most of the time when we knock on a door and we invite somebody, they know we're not offering something, we're asking for something. Now, we think we are. We think, wow, we want them to come and we want them to get saved and we want them to get the help of God and be blessed by God. We think we're offering something, but to them, we're asking for something. And they're already busy and they've got all kinds of problems and they were really counting on having Sunday as their only day when they could really sleep in and take it easy and maybe go fishing or whatever. And so you're really asking for something pretty big, especially if they're not really familiar with religious things and they don't know if they come what they're supposed to do. They don't know when to cross themselves or to stand or kneel or if they're going to have some holy water sprinkled on them, or they don't know any of that. And they especially don't know what to wear. That was the number one reason that a survey found that people gave, and whether it's a real reason or not, another question, but it's the reason people gave. The number one reason that they didn't go to church is they didn't have something to wear to church. Okay. Now, whether you would say, well, they can come however they are, we don't care what they wear, but that's in their mind. That's an obstacle. And so if the first step towards God is to come to church, that's a pretty big step for a lot of people. And then for us, the next step is that they should come under conviction in the service and go to the altar and pray. And that is an even bigger step for most people, to step out from down there and walk down the aisle and kneel with their back to the congregation, which is an embarrassing position for many people that are not used to that kind of thing, to kneel here. And then they have no idea what's going to happen after that. I mean, what's going to happen? Are we going to, you know, they might have seen all kinds of stuff. You know, they might have seen on TV where somebody lays hands on people and they get this vibration or they fall out in the spirit or whatever. I mean, they don't know what's going to happen next. And they don't know what they're supposed to do. All they know is they're going to be in front of 100 people supposed to do it. And, you know, we think that our gospel invitation a lot of times is really clear. We had a woman who came to church with us a couple weeks ago. It's a friend of Stephanie's that she's in class with. Her name is Amanda. And she goes to church somewhere, at least part of the time, but doesn't know much about Christianity as we know it. We were in revival that week, and again, it was one of the rare Sundays that I was able to be there at our church there. And Brother John Case preached what I thought was a very clear gospel message, very good message, and at the end gave an altar call, gave an invitation. And naturally, we're wondering what's in Amanda's mind at this time, you know, as we stand there listening to this gospel invitation. And it would be wonderful if Amanda had stepped out and gone forward to pray. But after church, she came over for lunch. She asked Stephanie, she said, what was it that the preacher was wanting people to do? Now, to me, it was clear. I would have thought it was clear, even to a visitor. She didn't know. She said, was he wanting people to come forward and join the church? And so Stephanie gave some explanation. Now, he had not said anything about joining the church. But that was what she had heard of before. She had seen that done. There are churches that give a big pull for people to come down. That's what their altar call is, for you to come down and join the church. And so she was connecting it with something that was familiar to her. And, you know, where we would have thought, okay, the Lord is dealing with her and she's going to feel her need to be saved and so on. And I hope God is dealing with her. But that wasn't all clear in her mind like we would hope that it would be. And so if the first step for the person who lives out here, wherever, in town or on one of these roads, if their first step as they begin to realize, man, I really need God in my life. My life is a mess and I just really need help from God. And they may not even be thinking clearly in terms of I need to be saved. It may not be that clear. They just need something of God. If the first step towards that is they have to come to church and the next step is they have to come to the altar, we're making really big steps, really big hurdles for them. You know, in a lot of places, most people that get saved aren't getting saved in the church. They're getting saved in wherever the places where communication is happening, where people are talking. And as they're working with Christians or they're in school with Christians or wherever, they're with Christians. And as they're hearing this about what it means to know God and they're seeing a Christian life and they get a hunger in their heart. And when they come to church, they're already saved. Because they got saved by that connection, from the conversation. They came to understand what it would mean to be saved, and they desired that. And they come to church as a worshiper of God who has a desire in their heart to be among the believers. Offering the ministry of the church to the community, something we began to do as we would walk around and in the inner city. I took a little lesson from Brother Roll, and I started doing something a little different. And I would knock on a door, and I'd say, hi, I'm Pastor Steve Gibson, a pastor of Victory Chapel right over here. But I didn't say, we'd really like for you to come. Instead, I would say something like, we want you to know that the church is there for you. We're here for you. If you ever need somebody to pray with you, if you ever need encouragement, here's our card, here's our number, we want you to give us a call. And sometimes I would even say, even if you've never been to our church, we want to be your church. We're there for you. We're here for this community. We're here to serve. And if there's something we can do for you, if you need encouragement, prayer, or whatever, give us a call. We're there. And you know what? I would just feel this pressure, this tension that people normally feel when they think you're about to invite them to church. That would just fade away. And there was this immediate receptiveness. And you know, some of those people even came to church when I hadn't even invited them. Just told them the church was there and we were ready to pray for them. Because it takes what you're not asking for something, you're offering something. And, you know, the whole thing of offering to pray, and there might even be a response to where you have a chance to pray with them, probably not to get saved, but to pray about something that's going on in their life right then. Sometimes somebody will say, well, man, you know, we really are having a hard time. And they go on to describe something. And you can say, well, would it be all right if I pray with you right now? Oh, I wish you would. And they're glad for you to do that. You know, you just got a long ways towards being a blessing in that person's life. And maybe they'll keep that flyer, maybe they won't, but they'll remember that contact. They may remember that church name again next time they hear it. And they'll remember, oh, those are people that care about the people around them. And those are people that are reaching out and being a blessing in their community. And they're not asking for anything. They're not trying to get you to come. They're not trying to get you to give money. And by the way, that was the number two thing on the survey. Number one was people didn't know what to wear. The second one was they didn't think they had money to put in the offering. Now, that doesn't matter to us, but it was an obstacle to them that they didn't have money to put in the offering. And so, but to get across the idea, we're not asking for something, we're offering something. And so, staying away from terms like come and at our church we have this and so on, that you have to come and get it. Instead, we want to come to you. We want to do something for you. And you know, that goes for people that you were friends with, whether at work, school, whatever the context is, people that you're seeing occasionally that are people of the world, people that are not Christians, to not just try to drop hints about how good your church is and they ought to come try it sometime, but to be, although that's okay, but to be offering your help. How long has it been since you told somebody you were going to pray for them? I hope you're doing that. If that seems strange and awkward that you would tell somebody that you're going to pray for them, you've not established the right kind of identity as a Christian. They ought to know. It should be, in fact, you ought to be a person that they would not feel strange to ask you to pray for them. Amen? I've been at least a couple times introduced as someone's pastor by people who had never been to my church. Remember an older lady, and she was practicing. Her occupation was the worst occupation there is, but her grandchildren came to our church. And I remember being by her house one day, and she introduced me to a relative of hers. "This is my preacher." She'd never been to my church one time, but I was her preacher because I'd been there. I had talked to her. I picked up her kids, her grandkids for church. And at least one other time I can remember, I was introduced as, "This is my pastor," by a person who had never been in my church. And other times by people who rarely had been there. Maybe they'd been there two or three times in a year. But I was their pastor. Why? Because they were seeing me occasionally. I was praying with them. I was showing concern about their condition. And so I was their pastor. Now, you're not all pastors, but there's a role there that you can take of having input into somebody's life. You can be the Christian that somebody knows that if they really want somebody to pray for them, they're going to think of you. And then they know that you are able and that you're there. Crisis times, they know where to turn. And there are people that occasionally their life is getting them down. Conditions are bad. Things are going from bad to worse. And they've tried to live mostly without God. They don't consider themselves atheists. And if you said, "Do you believe the Bible is true?" they'd say, "Yes, I believe the Bible is true. And I believe there's a God. And I believe that Jesus..." You know, they would affirm that. But they're not Christians. And they're not really following any religious customs. They're not attending church. But their life is just getting, you know, just deteriorating. And they're really feeling the need to have God in their life. To have some blessing. Now, to us, you know, that's all really clear cut. A person needs to repent of their sin, get saved, and then turn their life over to God. It's not that clear in their mind. Their mind is they just need something of religion. They just need something of God. And they might even wake up on a Sunday morning with the impulse, "I'm going to go to church and see if I can get a little bit of God in my life. Get a little bit of a blessing." I've heard that phrase over and over from people. That's why they came on that Sunday morning. And they may come in and they may sit in your church, among you. And it's vague in their mind why they are here. But what's important is that you be the one, you be the church that they think of when that Sunday morning comes. And if there's somebody that's working, that's been in contact with them, that's encouraged them in the past, that's prayed with them in the past, you'll be that one. And it's better even if there's more than one person. If they can walk in here and there's several people that they already know, then it helps so much to smooth the way. One thing I really want to talk about tonight especially, and tomorrow we'll be talking more about what the gospel is and how to get that across and try to preach the gospel at the same time tomorrow. And so I appreciate everybody being in prayer regarding that. But I just really felt this on my heart for tonight because I know that there are many, many churches. And not to diagnose you or to try to you know, act as if I know more than what I do about what you do here. But there are many churches that I just know that doing outreach alone is not going to build the church because there's another issue. There's another concept, another attitude that needs to be taken care of. And let me just put it this way. There's no point in inviting somebody if they can't really get in. Okay? Now, I'm going to try to explain in the rest of the time I take tonight what I mean by that. There's no point in inviting somebody if they can't really get in. The scripture we read describes the church at Thessalonica and tremendous conversion, and I've used this to preach on 1 Thessalonians, to preach on holiness and the second work of grace. That first chapter describes people that were just thoroughly saved. I mean, there's no doubt these people were saved, and yet later on he calls them to a second work of grace. But this was a group of people that was just, it would be a wonderful, the more you could get of these kind of people, the better it would be. They became followers of the Lord in much affliction, and yet with joy. They became examples. From them sounded out the word of the Lord. They turned from idols. They were waiting for the return of Christ. But what we see here also is a group of people that was formed by this conversion that were in distinction from the world they lived in. Like we know ourselves to be, we're a group of people that are in distinction from the world that we live in. We're not trying to be like them. We're not trying to fit in. We're the salt and we're the light. We don't want to fit in. We want to stand out. And the better we can stand out in the right way, the better we will accomplish the mission that God has given us. But in verse 14, he describes this. He says, brethren, I'm going to paraphrase here. He's saying, what has happened to you is the same that has happened to the Jewish churches, because you're getting persecuted by the people around you, just like the Jewish churches did in Israel, are getting persecuted by the Jews. He says, so you're following that example. You're letting them know what's happening to you is not strange. It's the same thing that's happening to Christians everywhere. And so you're a community that is in distinction from your world. And historians have found that what some of those early Christians went through was very extreme. Sometimes not to the point of physical persecution and martyrdom, but false religion was so much a part of their world and their normal life that to become a Christian separated you from most of what was normal in your life. Just one example, the marketplace where you would take your extra bag of potatoes or whatever you would have to sell. At the entrance to that, there could be an idol with a little pool of water there. And it was expected that it was the god of that marketplace. And it was expected that before you enter, you stop and you may sprinkle water or you may say some words or you may bow or whatever. But you do some kind of religious observance of adoration to that idol as a condition of being part of that market. Okay, what does a Christian do after they've gotten saved? And as the verse says, they've turned away from all of their idols. They still need to sell their bag of potatoes. Okay? What's a Christian do when part of living in a particular household means that you worship the household gods which are set up over the fireplace mantle? And especially in a world that is polygamous, that means there's gods everywhere. I mean, and so it wasn't like everybody just picked a god to worship. Most people served lots of gods. They worshiped their household god. They worshiped the market god. They might go down and make a sacrifice in a temple which there was an endless variety of. And so to say, okay, I serve the God of Israel, I serve the God who created the world and, you know, and whatever name that the scriptural name that they would want. To others, they would say, okay, well, so what? Okay, you do, but that doesn't mean you can't bow to the household God and worship the market. Well, yeah, it does. Because if you serve this God, it means you can't serve any other. That's why early Christians were called atheists. Did you know that? Early Christians were called atheists because they only believed in one God. I mean, that's next to not believing in any, right? I mean, in a world where people believe in hundreds, a guy just believes in one's the next thing to an atheist. You know? You barely believe in any God. And so Christians just really stood out, but it separated them from normal life. Now to us, for most people, religion and our religious observances are basically on Sunday. You know, that's when we do our religious observances. But for them, religion was all through life, and it separated. And they could literally get kicked out of the house where they had lived. They could literally lose their job. They could lose their booth at the market where they were making their living. And so suddenly here's this little group of Christians who are all in the same boat. They're all in the same situation. Think of what they must have meant to each other. Okay? Think of the strength of this group that was suddenly formed. It was now their family. They even had to make their own economy. Okay? The guy who could no longer sell his potatoes in the market, he's going to see what Christians in the group need some potatoes, and maybe they can trade him whatever he's needing. And so they begin to, a little separate economy begins to spring up. And so here's a widow who her children won't take care of her anymore because she's become a Christian. And there's all these different situations here. Maybe some young people that have been kicked out of the home by their parents because they've become Christians. And so it becomes the family. And it becomes their new community that's standing in contrast to the world. And so you can imagine the closeness of the bonds, the connections that are formed there. the accountability that there'd have to be. And then to this same church, Paul had to write later. He said, now remember, if you know, we hear that there are some among you who, you know, they've quit working and they're kind of enjoying this group of people who take care of each other, and they've decided to just kind of ride on that, and they run around and gossip and get involved in other people's business, and they're not working. And he's telling them, that's not going to work. If they won't work, don't let them eat either. Now, that's obviously a good principle. But it's showing us here a scene that is almost foreign to us. This is a community that were so taking care of their people, none of them were going without food. They were fed. And it wasn't like, you know, today, Americans, we live very individualistic. We go get our jobs and we get paid, and that's all great. But here, it wasn't quite like that. They were having to work together, and so and not everybody could just go get a job and get paid a salary or paid by the hour, but everybody can do something, and so they were finding ways. So maybe here's an old lady that she can't go work a job, but she can watch a couple kids part of the time for somebody else who needs to do this. And so they worked out all these special arrangements, and they were working together, and Paul's letting them know you can't let anybody just ride on that if they won't at least do what they can. Now, this was the closeness of the fellowship that existed there. And yet, it was not a closed fellowship. It was one that somebody could enter. We're a family that takes in new members. We're a family that adopts. And that's the amazing thing about the church. The second amazing thing, you know, the first being that there is that kind of care that can exist among a group of people. But the second is that they take in people. And they even take in people that are burdens instead of helps. You know? Not like an insurance company where they're going to rule out all your pre-existing conditions. Oh, you had a heart attack last year. Well, we're not going to insure you against heart attacks then. You know? The church takes in people that there's not a lot of... It's not apparent that they're going to be able to help a whole lot. And they may instantly become a burden. And yet the church finds a way that they can be a blessing. Also, there are things that almost anybody can do something to be a blessing and to help. And so there were all kinds of creative things that came up at Victory Chapel in Indianapolis. We worked at this. And I can't say that we ever got it there to where we could say we were a New Testament church like the Thessalonians were. But it was the goal. And there was a close relationship that existed among some of us. And so on Monday and Wednesday morning, when we had a little pantry that would be open, it wasn't a big operation. It was just a closet full of stuff and another cabinet full of stuff. And people would walk in and they'd sit down across from my table and say, I need food. I'd give them this little speech. And I would talk about what we had. And I'd say, you know, we always give somebody a bag of food. First time or two, they come to show that we do care about those kind of needs. But what we're trying to do is invite you into something that is a lot bigger and better. Because what we have here is a group of people that help each other and work together. And we're not all employed. We don't all have incomes, but we all help each other in some way. And that is so serious to us that Jerry will never be without a place to live as long as I have a house. Sam and Becca will never be without food as long as there's food in my cabinet. Okay? And I'm talking about real people here. Those are the connections, and it was true. And you have a chance to become a part of that. Okay? There's a commitment that's involved. But we're open, we're a family that adopts. Now, most people were satisfied just take their bag of food and go on. And after they had done that two or three times, then we would start turning people away. We'd say, okay, well, we're not about that. We're not about just helping people live footloose and fancy-free life, but we are open to doing a lot more. And basically, it's without limit for a person who really does make that commitment and become a part of us. It leads you to a lot of adventures, and it leads you to a lot of issues. You know, it gets complicated because we're talking about relationships with all kinds of very different kinds of people. There was an older lady in our church that became disabled, and she could not take care of herself. Her family lived far away, had no interest in her. She'd been part of the church. Mentally, she only grasped, you know, very little. But there was nobody who wanted to be in church more than Heidi did. She would come. And as I would preach, I would know, okay, Heidi is not getting most of this. I knew that Heidi wasn't understanding most of what I was saying, and yet there wasn't anybody who wanted to be there more than Heidi did. That was one of the things that got across to me, more that church is more than just a place where people learn things. In spite of how important I think the things that I'm trying to tell them are, you know, the church is a lot more than that. Because Heidi got more out of it, other kinds of things out of that, because it was her family. And so when Heidi could no longer live in her apartment and take care of herself, and we find out that the court is going to assign a guardian to her who would be a lawyer that had never even met Heidi and probably would never even meet her, but would just make decisions and consign her to a nursing home somewhere, and that would where she would spend out her days. We thought, no, we can't let that happen. And Pastor Eric, who was the founder of our church and had known, he was not the pastor at that time, but was still part of us and had known Heidi for a long time. We got a hold of a lawyer, and we got Eric appointed as Heidi's guardian, and he made sure that she was taken care of. Now, she still had to live in a nursing home, but we still picked her up for church, and we visited her, and we did our best to make sure she was well taken care of until she died, because she was part of the family, the same as we would want to do for a person who was part of our biological family. You know, you have to take those things serious. If, you know, we use these terms, family of God, pretty lightly, don't we? You know, I was in a church quite a few years ago now. There was a wedding. A young lady who had grown up in the church got married a guy from another church, but he'd been attending there with her for some time. I was at that wedding, but I noticed who was not. Some of her family, most of her family was there, including people who didn't normally attend the church. A lot of his family were there, people I'd never seen before, but a lot of the church people were not there. I thought, what is this? How does this make sense? She's part of this church. She's grown up here since she was a little kid. And a lot of the church is not at her wedding. A wedding is a family thing, right? Is the church the family or not? Does that make sense? And there's just a lot of things. If we're going to use the terms being in the family of God, it's got to mean something. I've had people stay in my house. I've had children that I had to pick up because somebody had gotten shot on their street and their mother was afraid to keep them there overnight because they had threatened to shoot her too. We offered to keep her too, but she wouldn't come. She said she was going to stay there and face them. And so you don't probably have a lot of that happen around here all that much. But the point is, being ready, if you're in a relationship and offering that relationship, being ready to really put your money where your mouth is. A few weeks ago, I was in Haiti. Actually, just over the border into the Dominican Republic church that we have there. And during the service, during the singing, here's a young woman, early 20s, who goes into a fit. She goes into a frenzy. And it becomes evident that she's demon-possessed. And the people of the church there had seen this before. She's actually on the floor, screaming, kicking, and so on. Well, we take her into another room. We pray with her. And this went on couple hours, really, time that we were done with this. But the situation we began to find out was she's been part of the church. She's been saved. She's trying to walk with God. She shows spiritual life. But she's in an immoral relationship. She's living with a guy who doesn't want to marry her. And she's got to make that decision. Is she going to leave him? Or is she going to accept living in a... And this was the thing that was on her mind, that she had been saved, but now she's back under this spiritual bondage and worse off than she'd ever been before, literally to demon possession. And the thing that is haunting in her mind is her conscience, that she knows she's living in sin. And so we sit down and we start talking. What are we going to do? What are you willing to do? Shirley was her name. And said, Shirley, are you willing? And we get the guy there. And I really think that he had some demonic issues too. But we talk to him, and, you know, should they get married and so on. It becomes evident that he's not going to marry her. He has no interest in marrying her. In the conversation, he keeps naming off these different reasons why he can't marry her yet. He doesn't know her well enough. He's lived with her 2 years and fathered a child, but he doesn't know her well enough. And finally I said, okay, Shirley, look, he's not going to marry you. It's obvious. He's not going to marry you. He's made his choice. So the choice is yours now. You've got to decide what you're going to do. Because you know that if you go back there, you're making the choice to continue living in sin. That's your decision. Well, The answer was, he supports me. What would I do? Okay? So the burden comes back on the church. All right? It's easy to tell somebody what they ought to do. Hey, you got to do what's right. You got to obey God. And so I turned to the pastor, who's doing a great job there. He's a great man. But I wish he'd have been a little stronger in that situation. I said, all right, pastor, here's her situation. She says that she can't leave this man, and she's literally going insane over this issue. But she can't leave him because she needs support. Is the church going to help? And he said, well, I want to know what she's going to do. I want to know. I said, she's already told you. She's already said, she's implied that she's willing to leave. She's got to be offered an option. She's got to be offered an option. She has nowhere to go. And so we did eventually, and I don't know how the story will play out, we did eventually get it arranged for Shirley to have an option, and she made the choice to leave the guy. And I'm hoping that she's getting clear spiritually and doing what she needs to do. But the church has to be able to offer an option. If somebody is committed to following God, now you might say, oh, what are we going to do if we're just full of all these people? Well, you won't be. You know, at Victory Chapel, we were right there in the heart of the inner city, surrounded by all kinds of need. But when you really get down to the serious issues and deal with people, you're not going to be swamped with people who are just going to come and put themselves in your care because you're going to take care of them. Not if you're really holding them to the truth and requiring the commitment from them. It'll be a handful. But the church has got to be ready. The church has got to be willing. What I'm talking about is inviting people, but there being the possibility of them really getting in. You can invite them, but can they really get in? People who share life together. And, you know, there are a lot of aspects to it that are a lot more basic and a lot simpler than that. You know, I want you to think for a minute. Why are you here? Why are you part of this church? It's not because of what happens on Sunday. Many of you are related. Many of you know each other. But even apart from that, what you find from church after church across the country, and I've only heard Brother Ziegler preach a few times. I know he's a good preacher. But I really doubt that most of you are here because you like Brother Ziegler's preaching. Okay? And I'm not saying that as a criticism of him at all. I think he's probably a good preacher. And like I said, I've only heard him a very few times. But I just know that most people are not at a church because they went there because of the preacher's preaching. They went there because of the relationship that they have with the other people of that church. And if Brother Ziegler just became a totally boring preacher, and he would get up here and for, I don't know how long he preaches, but if he would just bore you to death every Sunday, I think most of you would stay anyway. That's encouraging. No, and I don't think that's going to happen. I think most of you would stay. I do. Because you're not here because of that. You're here because of the relationship. Okay, so when we're going to invite somebody, say, you know, Joe Smith out here somewhere, we're going to invite him to come to the Wise Ball community. Why do we expect that he might want to come? He's going to want to come for the same reasons that you want to come, because he has some connections. Now, people talk about friendliness. What's it mean to be friendly? Some people think they're friendly to visitors if they shake their hand and say, hi, how are you doing? I'm glad you came today. Well, they'll get that. They can get that at Walmart. Okay? There'll be an old fella at the door who says, you know, good evening, welcome to Walmart. We used to have a guy up in Westfield, had this booming voice. Good evening, welcome to Walmart. And if you were there very long, you'd hear it 20 times. Good evening, welcome to Walmart. Well, they'll get that at Walmart. Hopefully they'll get that at McDonald's or at their bank. That's not sharing their life. It takes more than that to share their life. All right? If you have visitors that come, and maybe it was on a Sunday, they decided, okay, I'm going to try Wise Ball. And they came, and they liked it. And so they came back again. And they come for a while. Have they been in your home yet? Have they gone fishing with you yet? Have you grilled out in the backyard with them? Okay. If you're not doing any of those things, they're not going to be here very long. Because they can't really get in. Okay? Now you think they're in. Well, hey, we tell them every Sunday we're glad they're here. We shake their hand. We ask them how they're doing. Well, do you really know? Maybe their kid just got kicked out for possession of marijuana at school. Maybe his brother is getting a divorce. You don't know. And he's not going to tell you that at the door when you say, how are you doing? He might tell you in the backyard when you're grilling hamburgers. And so you really don't know how he's doing. And he's not going to tell you how he's doing unless he's in that relationship. And unless they're really sharing life, they won't be here very long. They gradually fade. And that's why I said a little bit ago, I know there are many churches that no matter how much outreach they do, they're not going to grow because people can't really get in. I've been part of churches. I remember one church I was part of for 2 years, and I don't know if I was in two homes. I wasn't the pastor. I was working for them in another way. I was only, I think, maybe in two homes in that whole time. Two of the people's homes that we were invited to go visit. Did we ever really get in? I don't know. And so, being ready to share somebody's life. Think of the people that you know, that you're close to. The people in this, how many people in this church do you see during the week? I'm guessing that you see a lot of them. Some of them several times. Some of them you work together. But you're seeing each other several times through the week. People need that. Can another person get into that? Or is he just going to hear you talking about, hey, let's go fishing, or let's go over for supper? Is he going to overhear that and know that there's these little circles, there's this fellowship that he's not in yet, he's not a part of? I remember a man that came to our pantry one day, and one of the first things I would always ask him is if they go to church somewhere, because if they do, then that's where they need to be forming those connections and getting that kind of help. And sometimes I knew the pastor of the place where they said they went, and I could help with that. Most of the time, they said they didn't go anywhere. They kind of drifted around. And then I talk about the need for a spiritual family where those kind of things, you know, first thing you would say to a child if he came to your door asking for food is, well, where's your mom and dad? You know, so where's that family? That's a question. This guy said, well, you know, I've been going to the same church for about 12 weeks, and I went to the pastor, and I told him I needed some help. And he said, we need to get to know you better. And he said, I don't know what he means because I've been going there now for months and I don't know what he wants to know about me. Now, I've given that same answer to people. We need, you know, we want you to come, be a part of us, be around for a while. And, you know, and then, but obviously, and I don't know what the pastor of that church would have said if we'd asked him about that. But here's a guy who's, he's sitting in the pew on Sunday, but he doesn't know what the next step is. He doesn't know how to get in. And somebody's saying, we need to know you better, but he doesn't know what that means. He doesn't know how, you know, there's some kind of an invisible wall there he's hitting, and he doesn't know where it is and how to get through it. It's not about starting programs. Sometimes churches say, well, there's all kinds of need around us. People need food. People need this. People need that. So let's start a pantry. Let's start a clothing. Well, that's getting the cart before the horse. In fact, you don't even need programs. We didn't have programs. We eventually closed the pantry there in Victory. We still helped people with food, but we didn't have a pantry. And we didn't have programs. We didn't have a fund for this and a fund for that because that makes it institutional, and it needs to be done through relationship to where somebody is among you, he's part of your church, or at least he's attending off and on, and you find out that he has a need, and you find a way to help him with that need. And it's coming out of the pockets of some people here. It's not coming out of some fund. And, you know, that means a totally different thing. And you don't need a program to set up to attract in people who are coming for the wrong thing. Every visitor ought to get some kind of further invitation. And I don't mean just letting him know that what time church starts on Wednesday night. I'm talking about an invitation to get in further. Everybody needs to be offered an invitation to get in a little further. For some churches, what they do is just they're prepared that any visitor is going to get invited to lunch somewhere. And they even rotate the responsibilities. Some family in the church knows it's their Sunday to be ready to invite any visitor for dinner that Sunday if there is one. If there's no visitor, then no problem. If there is a visitor, he gets invited to lunch. Now, that's one way to do it. I'm not saying that's the way it has to be done. But a visitor, there needs to be some kind of invitation, not to another service, but to get further in to the fellowship. Sundays, when we were pastoring at Victory, used to be a busy day for us, not only at church, but at home, because sometimes we'd have 10 people, 15 people that would come and hang out at the house for the afternoon. And well, there might be one laying in the recliner taking a nap, and there's another lady at the table, she would sit there and text people like crazy all afternoon. Three little Hispanic children, their parents didn't come. They came with a single woman in the church. And We had a big swing in the front yard, and they would swing on that as long as what I would push them on it. Now, I had to, you know, draw the line somewhere. But people would just come and hang out for the day. We had youth groups sometimes, and keep it to six or eight that would come, and we'd have a Bible study, but play games. And, you know, we have to not only, there's the advantages of that, and I know, I don't remember what time I started, but I'm going to try to wrap this up. But the reason that is needed is they need to know not how just to be a Christian on Sunday, but how to be a Christian on Monday. I remember one little girl named Destiny. She was about 9 years old when we first met her, and she became a great friend. And Destiny, I'd pick her up for church some of the time, and we used to joke about how she was 11 years old for about 3 years because she lied about her age at first to get into the next class up. And so she stayed the same age for a long time. But she was the one that one Sunday, she asked me after service, "Why did you talk so long?" And I said, "Well, I had a lot to say." She said, "Well, you could have said some of it next time." But I remember at our house when she learned how to play Dutch Blitz, and she was my partner. And as soon as she learned how to play, and I was watching her, she began to cheat. Just as natural, as instinctive as could be, she began to cheat in the game. And I had to explain, "Okay, now wait a minute, Destiny. We do want to win, but we want to play fair. You know, these are our friends. This is our family. You know, we don't want to cheat, you know." And so she did her best not to cheat, or at least she wanted me to feel like she wouldn't cheat unless she really needed to. And so, but you know, all the Sunday school lessons in the world on honesty would not have gotten that across as well as explaining that in a game with people that you are friends with that are going to feel the same way about being cheated as you would feel about being cheated. It gets that lesson across in a way that no Sunday school lesson or even on the Ten Commandments or whatever is going to get that across. I remember one girl and there was one that shared with us that she had problems stealing and she would take stuff from stores and so on. One of her sisters, though, one day, she said, "You know, when I grow up, I want to do what you guys do." "So what do you mean?" "I want to have a house where I have people that come and do like this." And that meant a lot to me because it meant they were getting a concept of another kind of world. And if I describe their home that they came from, the three girls, the three sisters, they called themselves sisters, but they were barely related, and the mixed marriage of mixed in every way, and just the conditions that they lived under, would take too long to describe. But she had a concept. She had gained a picture of something else, a different kind of life, where there's a man and a woman who live together and all have the same kids and stay together all their life. I mean, that kind of thing was just another kind of world to them. And there's no way just teaching about that, talking about it on Sunday, ever gets across. They have to see it. They have to see it functioning. They have to see it work. And then begin to say, "Wow, maybe this would be a better way to live." Sharing life. And by the way, you know, we had people in our house all those years. We never had anything stolen. And I know that's one thing people say, "Oh, man, how can you trust them in your house?" Not to say we didn't take some precautions. And I can remember one time after the one little girl, another Stephanie, actually, was in our house. And one of the little electronic games that the kids had, we couldn't find it after she was gone. I thought, "Oh, no." And you know, the thing that made me feel the worst was not that we had lost that game, but that she would do that. But we later found it had been kicked up under a bed or something. And I just felt so much better just to know that somebody who had been in our home and ate our food and enjoyed being with us hadn't stolen from us. And we never did. Now, I'm not saying there's any guarantee. I'm not saying that can't happen. In Ukraine, we had some people steal from us. But you've got to reach out and you've got to form. And I know she stole from other people. She's the one that told us she did. She stole from other people, but she didn't steal from us because we were friends. So I'm going to have to wrap. This is not very conclusive, but I'm going to have to end. I know some of you are going back to work tonight, actually. You've got a lot to get done. But just to finish up, you know, many people they write 50 texts a day. They make 20 phone calls a day. They're telling people about every detail in their life. They're writing on Facebook when they're getting up to go saying, "I got to go to the bathroom," and they put it on Facebook. I don't know why they think anybody wants to know that, but they're just constant communication. Okay, now when people who are not Christians get saved, many of those connections start breaking off because they're not going to the drinking party, they're not in the card party, they're not going to a lot of things. Who are they going to text now? Who are they going to call now? Are you available to be that connection? And some people need it a lot more than others. Some people, they need a lot of talk. They need somebody talking to them a lot every day. You might have to kind of share that responsibility out. You know, it might be too big of a load for one person. Your pastor can't do it all. No way. You've got to form these connections to where the ministry of the church is going on every day, and that the people who are in this sanctuary may represent only 10% of the people who are being touched by the church every week, and then some of that other 90% will end up coming. Some never will, but some will, and some will get saved. But there's got to be that big circle of people out there that are being touched and are being affected. Amen? They've got to have a way to get in. And if they don't get in, if they can't imagine getting in, are they ever going to pray at that altar? Are they ever going to make that break? Are they ever going to cut off from everything they know if they can't see themselves getting in? If the people in those New Testament churches, people who would come and view that life and know, I could get kicked out of my home, I could get kicked out of my job, I could lose my booth at the market. There's no way many of them would have ever made that step of giving their heart to God if there had not been that alternative, a new family that they can step into, and they saw that open door. And we've got to provide that open door today. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness. Thank you for your love that reaches out to us. And Lord, help us to be a family that is adopting. Help us to be a family that is open for new members, and help us to have that door open. And Lord, help us to find the ways to do that. Help us to have it in our heart, and then help us to find those practical ways, Lord, the hands and the feet that make it happen. And Father, we know that your Spirit is there. We know that you are faithful to put the desires in the hearts of those that are lost, that they would desire to seek you. We know that you do your work that nobody else can do, and that they feel the guilt, and they feel the desire for forgiveness, they feel the desire for peace with you. Help us, Lord, to be the visible body of Christ that is open, that they can come in and find you. Father, we look to you for your grace. Help us tomorrow on the Lord's Day. Give us your presence. We'll give you the praise for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.